Time we ended with chapter 7, so now we're reading. I was going to divide it up before. I was going to divide it up to 8 through 10 and then 11, but we're going to do 8 through 11 all at once this week. And so I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then you guys can divide up into, I guess, whatever you want. You can do however number of groups and ways you want to do it. I don't care. So I go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 8, and I'll read through it for you real quickly. Yes.
Because there's a couple people who weren't here.
I'll explain. We're going through, because we were going to press on last week into chapter 12, and it was suggested to me that because the handouts that I've given, and I didn't always cover every single point, because it's hard for me to follow notes. It's very, very hard for me to follow notes, because I just kind of speak off what comes to me at the time, and it may or may not be in order. It may not get covered at all. It may go totally different direction. So it was suggested that if we want to have some takeaway points that were foundational issues that we've addressed in Genesis, particularly because, as I've said multiple times, the first 11 to 12 chapters of Genesis are so pivotal. I mean, they really do lay a foundation for the rest of the Bible. Just tremendous amount in there that they thought it would be a good idea to have a little bit of a review hitting the high points to make sure that we walked away with those foundational points before we went further. So that's what we did last week, and it is not up on the website yet because we haven't had internet for 2 days, and so I haven't had a chance to get it up there. It's done. I just can't get it up there. So hopefully it'll be fixed tonight or tomorrow, and last week's will be available as well, but it's not because it's not done, and I've already got it all. It's all completed. I just can't publish it. So starting in chapter 8 is where we are this week. So, and I'm going to read to you through the 11th chapter, and then you will break into groups and discuss what you remember to be the foundational issues that were addressed, that were going to be our big takeaways, and then we'll come back together and we'll make sure that we got them all. That's what we did last time. And if we have time, then we'll press on to chapter 12 towards the end tonight. So, again, starting in chapter 8 in Genesis. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all of the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. And the water receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested on the seventh month, the seventh day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the ninth of the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had abated from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of its foot, and so she returned to the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her back into the ark to himself. And then he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out a dove from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in its mouth. And no one knew that the waters had abated from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out a dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering from the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every beast and every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered a burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said inside of his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you will be on every beast of the field, on every bird of the air, and on all that moves on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he is made. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all those that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the whole earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again be a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of the Canaanites. Then these three were the sons of Noah. And from these three, the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine that was and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both on their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and then he died. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the sons that were born to them after the flood. And I'm not going to read this chapter because it gets bogged down, and you guys have supposedly already read it anyway. We're going to skip on down now to Though I would reference that it in your groups, though, if you would, but that doesn't mean you have to read the whole thing. Go on to chapter 11, which is the last chapter where I'm going to read right now. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass that they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar, or pitch, which is, it's not the exact same word, but it's a similar word to the word that was used for what the ark was covered with within and without. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the Son of Man had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they have begun to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad over, from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now you get into verse 10. This is going to be another genealogy, which I guess we can go ahead and do this one. This is the genealogy of Shem, and this is important out of the three. Out of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, you want to look at Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years, and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Excuse me. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. And after he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Excuse me. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in the native land in Ur of the Chaldees. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarah, or Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Sarah was barren; she had no children. And Terah took his sons, took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and with Abraham's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. That's where we end. We will start in 12, maybe when we're done with the small groups if we have time. But this is all we've covered up to this point. So now I want you to divide into your groups, however you wish, and discuss what we've covered and really look at the highlights and make notes of them. Someone be a designated note taker, please, so that We're not relying upon memory, because I got the impression last time that you guys thought of a lot of things you didn't bother writing down. So write it down. That would be a good thing. Okay?
All right. So chapters 8 through 11. What did you guys come up with as foundational truths that we need to hold on to pressing forward?
Good stuff.
Good Thank stuff.
You. God is sovereign.
He is sovereign.
Amen.
And he can see what's happening before it happens, and he can begin to stop things that should be stopped, and he knows how to deal with everything.
Yes, he does.
Even in his judgment is mercy.
Yes, even in his judgment is mercy.
Mm-hmm. His promises still stand today.
Yeah, it depends on who he's talking to and so on, but yes, uh-huh.
When we talked about, even though they could see that the waters were, you know, descending,
mm-hmm.
they didn't, I mean, they were still on the ark for 2.5 months before mm-hmm. they got off of it. So at that point, we talked about patience and trusting God,
mm-hmm.
not getting in a hurry and saying, well, look, you know, let's just start going down the mountain because it'll be gone by the time we get down there
mm-hmm.
because we're way up or something like that. That's all, you know, conjecture,
yeah.
but still the patience and the aspect of trusting God.
Absolutely. I agree.
Side to that is it, he doesn't necessarily do anything quickly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God is not into that.
And he usually has more than one reason.
Yes.
Yeah.
He does.
What was the first thing she said? God doesn't
do anything quickly, or he rarely does anything quickly.
Oh, okay.
That's not usually in a hurry.
He's not in a hurry.
I mean, there's obviously examples of him doing things quickly, but by and large, God typically is not overly concerned about time.
Like the song When God Ran.
Mm-hmm.
It's like the only time you'll ever see God running.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
He's not going to run away from battle. He's not going to run towards battle, but he will run towards his son.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
What we do affects God.
What we do affects God. That's absolutely right. That's a big takeaway that we might know on some level, but I don't know that any of us really understand just how connected he is to us, or rather we are to him. And yes, we are immediately tied to his heartstrings. So,
yeah, when we were talking about the sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
that was one of the things we brought up, but in regards to the sacrifices, you know, we talked about being a form of worship.
Mm-hmm.
And saying, you know, God, we worship you through all this.
Yeah.
You know, you were never away from us. You were never apart from you.
Yes.
And that God was pleased by the fact that they did offer the sacrifice. And the
yeah.
cost of
mm-hmm.
murdering these animals and putting
mm-hmm.
them on the altar, you know, was not just something that you could take lightly. Because
no.
they had been preserved from dying in the waters.
Mm-hmm. That's right. For the very purpose of sacrifice.
Right.
But yes, absolutely. Make sure you speak up so this thing can hear you.
I didn't think of it until just now, but the judgment that falls on others sometimes affects us.
You mean the judgment that falls... Oh, okay, I know what you mean. Yes, well, of course, yeah, absolutely.
So how do we handle that? Like
mm-hmm.
Noah did, he just was obedient,
mm-hmm.
patient. It was, 150 days and longer on a boat. They had to work like crazy every day to feed the water, the animals, and do whatever they had to do. I know they were in kind of like a sleep mode, but still.
It was probably a lot more leisurely than we think, but yes, uh-huh.
Still, it's tedious.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And being confined and whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But whatever, you know, we face, we have the grace to go through it.
That's right, absolutely. And and like you said, the truth is that no man, like the scripture says, no man lives to himself, no man dies to himself, no man sins to himself. We bear the weight of each other's existence all the time.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it's foolhardy to get upset about it because there's nothing you can do to avoid it anyway.
and you probably caused at least as much harm to others as have come to you. So, you know, just accept it, roll with the punches, and know that God sorts it out in the end. Right?
Yeah.
So,
well, you've got an example of both right there. You've got the example of later on with Ham and the whole race that was affected because of the one incident.
Yeah.
And then you've got the opposite of Noah and his family, again showing the principle of the hierarchy, the father is the covering for the family.
Yeah.
You know, if it wasn't for Noah, none of the rest of his family would have been on that boat.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. That's right. So.
Plus the sins fall down the bloodline.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it shows that that's unavoidable.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
You know, later on, the whole city, you know, whole city of people wound up getting slaughtered because of the actions they did this day.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
Vivian and Pam may not understand that because of the what do you call that?
What?
What he pronounced for Cain. I mean, not Cain, but Canaan of Ham's.
Yeah, it was actually over Cain.
Yeah.
Or Canaan.
Canaan.
The pronouncement over Canaan was essentially that, and we've actually covered that in here before, but, and in fact, it's part of the points. So I'll just go over it in a minute.
Okay.
But Noah definitely pronounced a curse over Cain and all of his descendants, and a blessing over his other two sons, which we can still see. Huh?
Cain.
Canaan.
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 Yeah. Not Canaan.
The city of Canaan, where all the Canaanites lived.
Mm-hmm. But they came from the grandson of Cain, the Noah, which was the son of Ham, was Canaan. And he's the one that established, essentially, the land of Canaan. It was his descendants. So,
well, he also talked about with the ending of chapter 8 there, we had the seasonals, the seasons that began,
mm-hmm.
and canopy was no longer there.
That's right.
So God still provided for the seed that was not affected by freezing or cold or anything else, and those that were affected by heat, the changes that would be taking place in regards to growth, not only for the seed, but the animals and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And that regardless of what seasons we are going through, God's provision is there. We just have to be aware that He's never left us.
That's exactly right.
We may leave Him, but he doesn't leave us. He always has a provision for us, and that he's perpetual. That is something that Terry was mentioning, that God is perpetual.
Absolutely, yes. He has planned. Nothing's catching Him off guard.
No.
Okay, well, I'll go ahead and go through these, and if there anything else comes to you afterwards or whatever, let me know. One of the first thing was that God regards His creation. In chapter 8, one of the first things we hear is that the Lord remembered, and the word remember just means He thought about. It's not that God had forgotten. It's that the word remember just means to think about or call to mind. So the Lord called to mind Moses and every living thing with him on the ark. So when God called to mind, He remembered every single animal as well. He called all of them to mind. The chambers of the deep, the scripture says, were closed, indicating that there was still more water which could have been released. Or at least there was at least water still in them when they were sealed. Because God sealed them up deliberately. Which is why under the ground we still have chambers of water. All of them were not released during the flood, right?
Uh-huh.
God could have, but He stopped, okay, we're done.
Uh-huh.
And He personally sealed them off. Specific times and locations reveal the historical nature of this chapter. Again, these chapters. There's a lot of people in Christendom today who, because of what secular science tries to say about the history of the world and stuff like that, are constantly, a lot of Christians feel challenged on that level, and so they feel the need to turn years into epochs of time period and stuff like that. But the Bible is very, very clear, and you can see it, especially when you are dealing with the fact that God brings up real, literal time periods and locations. In this case, it was 150 days before the waters were abated. I mean, God's committing to a time period that could be later tested by scientific methods to see, could this really happen?
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm saying? He's committing. He's putting his name on the line. Real dates, real times, real locations. They settle down on the mountains of Ararat, a real location. Something you're not going to get in other religious literature. And in fact, there are a number of places in other literatures and other Bibles from other religions that when they did commit themselves to time periods and locations, they have since some of them been disproved. That's never happened concerning Scripture. There have been a number of things in Scripture that people questioned whether it really happened or not. Some of yet still have yet to be proven, but none of them have been disproven. One of the things that was held in question for years was the city of David, because there was no proof that it ever existed other than Jewish folklore. And I think it was in 1995 that when they were doing an excavation, they were tearing up a road that led from one place to another, an old Roman road, and they dug up in that clearing or whatever they were doing, they ran into essentially they wound up digging it up, but their equipment ran into something that was large and metal, and when they dug it up, it had an inscription on it that said the city of David. So, you know, just because they hadn't found it in 2,000 years doesn't mean they won't. You see what I'm saying? But one thing we know for sure is they've never found something that disproves what the Scripture says. When God gives specific times, dates, locations, He meant it. He was committing to a real historical narrative. You can bet your money and your life on it. Okay? So don't let anybody ever try to talk you into the idea that the Bible, like the first 11 books, should be taken as an allegory or it's a poem or... No, it's not. It's a literal narrative. God committed Himself. If it's wrong, then just throw the whole thing out. Because it's clearly historical narrative. There's no way around it. First thing Noah does upon leaving the ark, and it's already mentioned, was build an altar and offer sacrifice. The first thing he did. Scripture doesn't give us any indication of having done anything else. When his feet hit terra firma, the man's looking for some rocks to build an altar. And he offered up some of the animals, of the clean animals. He says of every one of the clean animals, he offered up a sacrifice to the Lord, right? So Noah's heart of worship and devotion in the offering of the sacrifices affected the heart of God. The Lord God said inside of his heart, he didn't say it to anybody else, the angels didn't know it, Noah didn't know it. God is observing what's taking place. He just got done washing off the face of the planet an entire race of people whose thoughts were continually evil and wicked all the time. And the first action of this man who found favor in God's eyes was to offer up sacrifice to his God in a form of worship. And God said inside of his heart, in the solitude of his own heart, he had these thoughts about Noah and about the world. And he said, I will never again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Even though I know the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth to his old age, I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day and night will never cease. All of this was said, not out loud, but inside of God's own heart. Isn't that the coolest thing ever?
Yeah.
You want to know how God thinks? There's a sentence right there, what came out of his soul.
Right.
He wasn't talking to anyone. This were his thoughts. Yeah. Isn't the coolest thing, the world way to read the Bible and see what goes on in the mind of God when he's not even talking to anybody?
Yeah.
That's pretty cool stuff.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And I'm glad those are the kind of thoughts he has. We have a God filled with compassion, don't we?
Yeah.
Never again will I do this. God's purposes never change. He again picks up his purpose, because remember we've told you before that God desires lots of things, but his purposes will always be accomplished, won't they?
Right.
And so what's he do? He takes up his mantra with Noah and his sons and says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The same thing he told Adam and Eve, right? God pronounces the animals as food and fear in our reign over them. He says, do not eat blood, which becomes very important later on, but is always important. Whoever sheds man's blood will die. God required it, not only from man, but also from animal. And the reason God gave, this is another little key, this is a nugget, a foundational nugget, is The reason why God requires it is because when you kill man, you're destroying the image of God. He says, because they are in my image. I'm telling you, when you see because statements coming out of the mouth of God, your ears need to perk up. He's giving you a key. So he says, the reason why I will require it of every animal that kills a man and of every man who kills a man is because what you're killing is the image of God. Yes?
We had a question about that as far as putting murderers to death.
Absolutely. That's never changed.
So man will account for the fact that...
they're not killing them. Absolutely. Nothing in the scriptures ever took this statement back from God. Nothing in the New Covenant says that if you killed, you should not be killed. Nothing. Now, you can't find it anywhere in the New Testament. And when God makes a statement, unless he retracts it, it still stands. Now, you can be forgiven and still die, but you're going to die. And if that man does not take the life, then it'll catch up with them. Don't worry about it. But God's command is, from the hand of man, they shall die. So, yeah, if we don't follow what God tells us to do, then we're in the wrong. Yeah, go ahead.
That brings me to remember something that you, conversation you and I had at the time of, probably around the trial of O.J. Simpson.
Mm-hmm.
And he was against all evidence and everything else, found not guilty.
Yeah.
And he said, according to what was it, Rosie Greer, that he did accept Christ,
mm-hmm.
asked for forgiveness, and mm-hmm. all this. And you had, and I just didn't, that just didn't seem, it didn't sit right with me as
mm-hmm.
far as justice.
Mm-hmm.
And you, I think you made the comment that, well, God forgave him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do you want to go beyond that?
Well, God forgiving someone, and you, when you are forgiven, that doesn't uproot seed that you've planted. If you plant bad seed, you're going to reap a bad harvest, regardless of whether you're forgiven or not. Those are two different subjects. Forgiveness has to do with my relationship with God, not the consequences for my actions.
Mm-hmm.
See what I'm saying? So, I mean, like, you can plant... tomato seeds, and what you meant to plant was potato seeds, and it doesn't make any difference what you intended. What you planted is what's going to come up. And you know, if you were sowing seed in a farmer's ground, he might forgive you for planting the wrong crop, but it's still not going to make the potatoes turn into tomatoes. It still is what it is. You know what I'm saying?
Will he still answer for that?
Well, yeah, absolutely, without question. How and why, I don't know. I don't know how God is going to see to it that that takes care of. I have no idea. All I do know is that when God says, and God is also, you have to understand that, you know, there are exceptions to the rule in that, like, I'll give you an example. When God tells, like right here, when God says that if a man has committed murder by the hands of man, he shall be killed, the person that kills the guy who killed is not going to be held accountable for that. You see what I'm saying? Those aren't two murders. That's a recompense for a murder. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
You know, when God told Israel to annihilate the Amalekites, that was not murder. Because you need to understand, again, this is another issue. When we're talking about, he says, taking a life, and he gave the reason was that you are destroying the image of God. They bear God's image. But, you know, when God has told us in times past, particularly under the Old Covenant, of course, to come in and destroy a group of people and wipe them out, there were other situations involved, number one. But number two, the very fact that God is the one that gave the command supersedes this. Are you following? Because God cannot, I even actually wrote an article about that that's on our website in the church, it's called Can God Murder? And of course, the bottom line is, of course, no, he can't. Because murder is to take a life that doesn't belong to you. And all life belongs to God. You can't take, God can't take something that doesn't belong to him. It all belongs to him. If God were to decide to take my breath and my spirit right now, no one could lay a charge on him against that. It's his life. He can do whatever he wants with it. So, you know, if he commands those that he's created, kill them, Well, then you do what he says. You know what I mean? And it's not murder at that point because of the fact that you're not taking something that wasn't given to you. In fact, you'll actually see those words. I have delivered them into your hands. How many times do we read that in the Old Testament? You will go against them and you will destroy them because I, their owner, have placed them in your hand. See what I'm saying? There's a transfer of authority there. So you see what I'm saying? These kind of things are very important, though, and I'm glad that you're drilling down on some of it. It's important to think through these things.
The perfect example of that was Saul.
Oh, yeah.
When he didn't kill that king,
mm-hmm.
and Samuel came, as what is the bleeding of the sheep that I
hear?
Yeah,
that
hear
in my ears. Yeah.
So,
you know, when you don't do what God tells you to do, there's consequences. And the truth of the matter is that even to the point of something like that, God is the owner. And he's the only one that really has a right to say one way or the other. So, all right, let's keep on going. God's purposes don't change. Do not eat blood. Whoever sheds man's blood, God will require their blood of their hands. God confirms promises to Moses, sons and all life.
Noah.
Not just Moses, but his sons and all life.
Noah.
Right? I'm sorry, what?
Noah.
You're saying Moses?
You're saying Moses.
Oh, yeah, well, that's because I actually typed in the word Moses. I'm sorry, Noah. Noah. Well, I'm sure he did that with Moses, too. But Noah is what I meant. Yes, you're right. Noah, sons and all life. This symbolizes a promise with the sign. He symbolizes his promise with the sign of his bow in the clouds. And God promises to remember upon seeing his bow in the clouds not to flood the earth again. And that also tells us that God is watching.
Yeah.
He's paying attention to the affair. You know, Hollywood would have God off doing something else, really largely unaware of what's happening on the planet and really largely unconcerned about it, but that's not the case. God's very, very aware of what's going on, and he's watching the affairs of man. Animals and man become carnivorous. This is a big deal. That's where a lot of death came in. Animals and man become carnivorous after the flood. There's reasons for that genetically and otherwise, but let me just say in brief that we were protected to a large degree from genetic degradation by the firmament that was around this planet. And when we lost that, all of the onslaught of shortwave radiation that was before hitting the firmament, being diffused and actually being used as a form of energy for our planet, now was shooting through our skin like bullets through a sheet. So, you know, we are irradiated with radiation from the second we are conceived in our mother. Our entire time that we're developing as a fetus, we've got shortwave radiation shooting through our body 24 hours a day. And then man becomes super smart and creates towers shooting more radiation through our bodies. And then we make these little boxes that shoot microwave radiation, which is shortwave radiation, through our food and irradiates our food, and we call ourselves smart. You know, all these stupid things that we've done, it shortens our lifespan. God knew that from the beginning. He protected us when we had a firmament. We don't have a firmament anymore. And what do you see immediately? There's a need to eat meat because of the fact that you're losing what you once had. Number two, you also are going to have a shortened lifespan. You see very shortly in that list, they went from 900s to 400s to 200s, right? So all that happened directly after the flood. Now, oceans now exist. They did not exist before the flood. Oceans did not exist before the flood. Seas did, but not oceans. Huge mountain ranges now exist and begin to form due to tectonic shift. None of that was here before. We had, you know, large hills, maybe some things you might call mountains, like maybe to the scale of some smaller mountains you see in North Carolina, but nothing to the size of like Ararat or Mount Everest or anything like that. The beginnings of all the families of the earth are mentioned as descending through Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Then you have Ham, who sins against God and Noah, his father. God again judges. So he shows his sovereignty in the affairs of man, his awareness of what's going on in the affairs of man, and the fact that he's not silent because he's arbiter. He is the judge, isn't he? Noah prophesies generally a general pathway for the futures of his three sons. Noah is the last of the very long-lived lineage of man. He lived 950 years, which was 350 years after the flood, is when he died. God, again, shows one of his purposes in writing the Bible to reveal the godly lineage or the bloodline by offering ages and births for the godly line alone. He didn't offer you that with Japheth, and he didn't offer you that with Ham, but with Seth, the lineage that was going to be the ones that led to Abram and led to the Messiah, he gives you times and dates, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. It shows us in Scripture, one of the purposes of Scripture is to establish a bloodline. Okay, and that was one of the things I was going to show you as a slide, so I will show it to you now. These are some of the ones actually that from a couple of weeks ago that did not show up and tried not to show up again tonight, but I beat it. Here you have, now there's two dates I have here, not on this one slide, but this one and the next one. This was based on research I did like when I was probably, I don't know, 14 or 15. And it disagrees with another one. And they're two kind of predominant ones, so I'm showing you this. The earth is approximately 6,406 years old. Now that's going to be different because, like I said, I did this a number of years ago. It was created in 4,390 BC. The flood happened 1,656 years later in 2734 BC. Okay? So it gives you a time frame, a general idea. You see you have Adam here, you got Cain and Abel, which of course abruptly ends. There's no offspring from Abel. And then again, Seth. And you got Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and then his three sons. If you add all these up, because you'll have Adam is 130 years old, and then he has Seth. Then Seth is 105 and has Enosh. Canaan is 70 and has Mahalalel. And you go on down, you add all these up, plus the 100 years for the flood, and you come up with 1,656 years from the date of creation to the date of the flood. Okay? Of course, if you're dating backwards to get the B.C. date from the new calendar, that sets the date of the earth about 6,406 B.C. and the flood. It was created in approximately 4,390 B.C. and that the flood happened in 2734. Now, the other dating method shaves about 300 years off of that. And again, this isn't too terribly important, but it just gives you an idea. The earth, according to another chart, the earth is approximately 6,021 years old. It was created in 4,004 B.C. The flood, of course, still happened regardless of that. It always had. It happened in 1,656 years after the date of creation. We know that as a matter of fact, which according to this calendar would set the date of the flood at 2348 B.C. Okay? And again, the whole family line is the exact same on either chart because those numbers don't change.
What are the two? What's the difference between the two? I mean,
the difference between the two is about 300 years.
Who did what?
This was based on so-and-so begot so-and-so and then lived X number of years. And then so-and-so begot so-and-so and lived X number of years. And if you date that all the way through and accounting for the new calendar and moving from a lunar calendar, a solar calendar, and all this stuff, you can lose quite a few days in there.
So it's based on the establishment of calendar.
Exactly, yes. And lineage of a bloodline that we know. Because we have an absolute bloodline going back to Adam all the way to Jesus. So we've got a pretty good... You know, within a fair approximation, within 300 years, we know for a fact how old the earth is.
Yeah.
Are you following? It's not like we're missing it by 1,000 years or better, okay? So it doesn't matter what dating method you're using, you're going to be within 300 years of the right answer, which is a small figure, relatively speaking. And you remember, I told you that after... we don't have to read that part. But after when they left Mount Ararat, which is this up here, Mount Ararat, they traveled down this way, south, until they got right about here, and then they cut over eastward to the plains of Shinar, which is where this is, and that's where they built the Tower of Babel. This, from here is where they dispersed over the earth. And this right here, where this green line essentially is, that's the Fertile Crescent, where history shows us there was an explosion of civilizations that came up relatively out of nowhere. They weren't here, and now they're here. Well, it's all because of the Tower of Babel, which they started here, and they spread out, and they're all in this area, and the Fertile Crescent is where they spread out to. So even natural history agrees with the dispersion pattern, it just doesn't agree with the dates. Yes?
How long did it have to take for so many people to be...
Not long.
So it was like a supernatural?
No, no, it wasn't supernatural. It didn't take very long to get a lot of people. You're talking about, again, you're still talking about people living 400 years and having sons and daughters, and all of them are living that long. They're all having sons and daughters, and all their sons and daughters are intermarrying with their other sons and daughters. In one generation, you have thousands upon thousands of people that are born. Well, you get about 12 generations of that, and you filled half the earth. So it doesn't take a long time, okay? So, you know, and I actually have another chart for that. I can maybe show it another time. It's more relevant to what we're talking about, that shows the population growth and times when it dipped down due to wars or famines and stuff like that worldwide. Nothing has ever taken a spike like the most recent couple of centuries. Our last couple of centuries, even with the overwhelming death rate due to abortions, our growth on the human of human beings is exponentially huge in comparison to what it always was in the past. I mean spiked way up. But even if we were to have, literally, if we were to continue with this trend for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, we couldn't fill the earth that we have, much less the pre-flood earth that had nothing but one huge landmass. You know, we had plenty of room. So while we're here, I just thought I would show this to you. This is just some of the stuff. Remember, and it's part of the point of this chapter, is that once they dispersed, these civilizations that cropped up out of the middle of nowhere had technology already, because these people came from Noah, who came from a generation of people that had lived for 1,600 years before the flood. So, you know, and within one generation, they were making things with bronze and iron and stuff like that. So these aren't dumb people. You know, they're smart people.
Right.
So when they take their hand to build a civilization, they did it. You know what I'm saying? And so some of their textiles and stuff like that are amazing. Now, granted, some of these have been preserved because of where they were found in an arid climate where mildew and stuff like that could not erode them. But still, they have garments that have lasted well over 3,000 years that still you can tug on and it's not falling apart. You know, that's pretty impressive. I don't care who you are. That's freaking impressive. You know what I'm saying? You can't get that from Walmart. You know what I mean? You can't get that from Zaxby's. You can't get that anywhere.
No.
This is, but that's the kind of thing they did back then. It was their abilities far outstrip our own. And we're really not sure how they do it. This is some of the minerals that they made. Many of the metals were used in everyday life, like razors, mirrors, tweezers. There are even some evidence for the use of ultrasonic tools able to cut through diorite. Diorite is one of the hardest substances known to man. It is, like I said when we were covering this a couple weeks ago, we still can't do that without marring it. And yet, the stuff that they did, like this example right here, they were able to cut that out of diorite and basalt, and you see, this all was one big, huge rock.
Mm-hmm.
And that right there, that little onyx, is that what they call those? I forget what they're called. That cross thingy.
Uh-huh.
You see how big the shadow cast by that is?
Uh-huh.
That thing standing out from the surface about that far. That means they had to remove all that rock. This is one of the hardest substances on the planet. And we're talking about the depth, the width of these is only like, some of these are only 3/100th of an inch wide. How do they do that without cracking it? I mean, it's not like they could just erase and start over.
Right.
If you mess up, you have to throw this rock away.
Right.
You know what I mean? Right. It's really amazing what these people did. You can, on some of these things, you can literally put a laser level and it's just absolutely perfectly plain. We have no idea how they did that. Even by today's standards, we can't do it. not have scarring on the rock, and yet they were able to. So we're not dealing with dumb people. They're smart people, right? So this is, and by the way, that's where you get some of the stupid theories that take off in science about, well, we were visited by aliens and they did that. And the reason why they come up with those stupid ideas is because they're looking at the evidence for what it is. And it doesn't fit the evolutionary model. We were supposed to be dumber back then. So we know this couldn't be done by humans because we were stupid. You know, we can't do it now. So we know they couldn't have done it then, so naturally it has to be aliens.
Right.
You see what I'm saying? Yeah. It doesn't fit into the little box that maybe we're getting dumber, not smarter.
Right.
Are you following? But the biblical model is considerably different. Now, this right here is the lineage of Shem from Noah. You got Shem, lived 100 and had Arphaxad. Then he lived 35 and had Selah all the way down to when Terah had Nahor, Abraham, and Haran. Now, Shem, if you read earlier, and this is where you can get things that are kind of tricky, and again, this is just a little minutia I'm just throwing out there. If you read earlier in the chapter in Genesis, it says, then the 500th year of Noah's life, he had Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Well, it doesn't mean on year 500. It means in his 500s,
yes,
he had these three sons.
Yeah.
We know for a fact when he had Shem, because after the flood, it says 2 years after the flood, Shem was 100 when he had his son. So we know when Noah actually had Shem was at 502.
Mm-hmm.
Are you following?
Uh-huh.
So it means it is 500s. Is everybody following me?
Right.
So little things like that give you clues as to specific dates. So anyway, and the same thing's true actually with Abraham and Terah. Abraham was not the firstborn. He was the secondborn. And he was born approximately in the 113th year of Terah's life. So, and of course, Abram was 75 years old when he separated from his father in the city of Haran. So we're able to add the numbers up and find out how old he was when he had Abram. But the scripture that we read says he was 70. Well, he was 70 when he had his first son, but he was about 113 when he had Abram. Are you following?
Uh-huh.
So it's not that no one's trying to deceive anyone. It's just the scripture just says, you know, he's always talking about the firstborn. He's always pointing to the firstborn. And so the firstborn son, which I think was Haran. Yeah, it was actually Haran, I think. Because Nahor continued to live, but Haran died. So the firstborn son, Haran, was born to Terah when he was 70 years old. But then he had sons and daughters after that. Abram was born about 113 years of age for Terah. So anyway, that's just a little extra stuff. Man rebels against God's established plan and order at Babel because they were very deliberate. If you read their words, let's do this lest we be spread across the face of the earth, which was the very thing they knew God had told them, I want you to do.
Mm-hmm.
This was an act of rebellion. This was not a mistake. Are you following? This is it's pretty important. We once again see God revealing himself revealed as more than one entity, yet fully unified in purpose when he said, "Let us go down and confound their language." You've got more than one person in the Godhead revealed right there, don't you? God is sovereign over his creation, including man. God's purpose for man is to fill the earth, to seek him and find him. Remember we read that in Acts chapter 17, right? You guys remember that?
Yeah.
So if that's God's purpose, and man is working against man's God's purpose, and all of man is doing it, he didn't have a Noah. There was no Noah. They were all doing what was evil and keeping themselves from spreading over the face of the earth. God remembers, I can't kill them all.
Yeah.
So what's he do? Well, I'll confound their language. And was it say by confounding his their language? God, it says God scattered them. He takes direct responsibility for scattering them. God scattered them over the face of the earth. So in his sovereignty, he took away man's free will, scrambled his brain and created new languages and said, now, see if you can do what you want to do.
Right.
And they couldn't. So they spread out over the face of the earth. Exactly what God intended to happen. God forces his purpose by tinkering with man's language. The Lord scattered them abroad. Now, up until now, all of mankind, this is also another interesting thing that's brought up there. all of mankind not only spoke one language, but it says they were of one tongue and language. That means one language and one dialect of that language.
Wow.
So, you know, like in English, in American English, it's not the same thing as UK English.
Right.
And nothing is the same as New Orleans English,
amen.
Right? You know what I mean? So, I mean, it's all kind of different, isn't it? You got dialects even inside of a language, don't
yeah.
you? Right? But at that time at the Tower of Babel, they all spoke one language and one dialect. Everybody understood one another. There wasn't any of this, you know, yunt to or anything like that going on because they would have just looked at you and thought, what are you saying? You know, everybody spoke the same language. Everybody spoke the same dialect. Mankind begins to spread over the face of the earth in language groups. We can determine where the descendants settled by some of their names. Like was being brought up earlier. Remember, the grandson of Ham was Canaan. We know that he established the land of, oh, let's guess,
Canaan,
right? He had a great grandson. Oh no, I'm sorry. He had Ham had a. I don't remember if it was a son or a grandson. I forget. One or two generations removed was Mizraim, and Mizraim went down and established Mizraim, which later became Egypt.
Uh-huh.
Are you following?
Yeah.
So we know pretty much where they went after the tower, by the names of the places they established, because
mm-hmm.
man was naming things after themselves. We'll figure
yeah.
that
yeah.
out,
oh,
right?
Yeah.
You know, they weren't naming it after God or God's attributes or how wonderful God is. They're naming it about themselves, right? And that was pretty much a pattern. There was an immediate rise of complex societies in the Fertile Crescent. Man's intelligence is displayed in its ingenuity. Man's common progeny is seen in similar architecture cropping up all over the world simultaneously. You've got all over the planet, everybody's building ziggurats.
Yeah.
Why? I thought these societies didn't even meet each other for hundreds of generations after they started building these things. No. They all left the Tower of Babel, which, by the way, was a ziggurat.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So no wonder they started cropping up everywhere on the planet, and we see them,
yeah.
right?
Their language changed, but not their knowledge.
That's right, that's right. Man's and the last thing is that after they were spread out over all the world, is that there's a large gap, and then all of a sudden in steps Abram. And that's where chapter 12 starts. So we will start talking about chapter 12 next week. This is, and chapter 12 as well, at least the first several verses has got quite a bit in it, because it's the first time God establishes a covenant that, he commits a covenant with Noah that is multi-generational, but the language is not clear. He doesn't go into a lot of detail. With Abram, it's clear that not only the covenant, but the faith is multi-generational. And so we see some things uncovered in Judaism and Christianity, starting with Abram in chapter 12, that is, again, another foundational truth that will be built upon as long as we have an earth.
Yeah.
So, or at least as long as we're in this current state. So, anyway, so we've covered the foundational issues of the first 11 chapters. You can see there's a lot there, right?
Yeah.
And in these issues, I hope that you'll begin to notice them as you're reading Scripture. You know, when you run across something later on in Scripture, that'll stick out to you and say, oh, well, yeah, I understand that now, because that was established way back there in Genesis. From the very, very beginning, God had said this or God had done that and set it as a precedence, and it's never changed, right? I'll close by this because it was indicated by Virginia that either one of you two may have missed that, and that is the curse that was placed upon Canaan, or the descendant of Ham, and the blessing that was placed upon Shem and Japheth, in brief, was essentially this. Canaan would be a servant of servants. He would serve his brothers from that day forward. And he would, Japheth was going to be enlarged, but he would always dwell in the tents of his brother Shem. Well, you'll see, we mentioned it a few weeks ago, that Japheth is enlarged because his territory is always enlarged, because if you look at the lineage of Japheth are the light-skinned, like all of us, the light-skinned races. And by and large, the conquerors on this planet, world conquerors, have almost all been white. Now, there are clear exceptions to that rule, but they really established the rule because they're an exception. Are you following? Mm-hmm. By and large, the conquerors, world conquerors, were of the lineage of Japheth. And that was based on the prophecy given by Noah that God shall enlarge Japheth. We have got the largest thumbprint on this planet even today. And we take up more territory. Even if we are less in numbers, we occupy more land. Why? Well, it was prophesied that we would. And you can do everything you like to try to stop it, and nothing's going to stop it. Because it was pronounced 4,000 years ago, and it's still happening today. Japheth owns land. Shem owns resources and wealth. And so it doesn't matter how much land we own, we're always going to be living in the back pocket of Shem. Always. Because the scripture says it. Noah said that Canaan will always be serving his brothers. Japheth, I will enlarge his territory, but he will always dwell in the tents of Shem. And Shem, I am blessing. Right?
Yes.
So what do we have? The godly lineage came through Shem. The wealth of this planet is in the descendants of Shem. If you want to get something done on this planet, you're going to get it done in the Middle East. Because they control everything by their wealth. And God knew that piece of land that looked so barren that everybody would wonder, why would anybody want to live there? God knew that it had more resources than any place on the planet. And everybody's going to be coming to them if they want to get something done. You know, and that's why I've told you guys here 1,000 times that I don't care how hard you press I want us to build our own oil wells, and I don't want to be in the back pocket of those people in the Middle East. I got news for you. You will always be in their back pocket. Go ahead. Dig your own wells, but you're going to be buying your equipment for refinery and for digging those wells from the people of Shem. It doesn't matter what you do. You will always be in their back pocket. And you can't run far enough that you're out of the side of their grip. It'll always be that way. And you know what? So just settle into it and be okay with it, right?
Yes.
I mean, we have other promises that God made. Remember when God said, promise to Hagar that your son is going to continue on the earth. 12 princes are going to come from him, and his hand is going to be against every man, and every man is going to be against him. What do we have today? They're called the Arabs.
Yes.
Particularly, one of the greatest expressions of it, of course, is ISIS. And what did he say? Their hand is going to be against every man, and every man's hand is going to be against them. But God also promised that they will never cease to be on this earth. God bless them, because regardless of what they're doing, they are the illegitimate offspring of Abraham. And because of that, you cannot annihilate them. I don't care if you drop a nuke on their back door, there's going to be a pink and a blue that survives somehow.
And probably here in the country.
Yeah. So, you know, why? Because God's going to watch over his word to perform it. And you and I don't have to understand it or even like it. That's not a prerequisite. He's not asking you. He's sovereign. Right? So, anyway, we'll deal with more of this next week. So, spend time in chapter 12. You really don't need to go to chapter 13, because we will spend our time in chapter 12 next week, okay?
Good.
All right.